It's good to be with you. And if you'll open your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 4. We're running just a couple of minutes behind, so I'm not going to bother with any introductions or anything like that. We'll just see what the Word of God has to say to us this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 4, and I'm going to be reading verses 7 and 8, reading from the New International Version. Have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train yourself to be godly. For physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. I want us to notice, first of all, to whom these words are addressed, to Paul's spiritual son Timothy, but much more important for our thinking this morning, Timothy was not just Paul's spiritual son, but Paul's co-laborer in the gospel. In the previous chapter, Paul had instructed Timothy about ordaining elders in Ephesus. In the next book, in 2 Timothy, he's talking to him about training other Christian workers, passing on to faithful men that which Paul had passed on to him. And so this man, Timothy, was a mature Christian worker. And yet the Apostle Paul does not hesitate to admonish Timothy to train himself to be a godly man. And if Timothy needed that exhortation and that admonishment, how much more do you and I need that today, that we might train ourselves to be godly? The second thing that we should notice is that which Paul told Timothy to do, and that was to train himself. And the word train, which Paul used there, or is it in some of your Bibles, exercise or discipline, and whether it's train or exercise or discipline, those are all good translations of the Greek word from which we get our word gymnasium. And it is a word which described the activity of young men as they would go to the stadium or the field every day to work out and to practice in order to reach a level of competence where they could compete in the Grecian games of those days, the forerunners of our Olympic games even of today. And so when Paul said, train yourself to be godly, he was borrowing from the Greek athletic realm a verb of tremendous intensity and of tremendous commitment. Because you and I, who are familiar with the Olympics of today, and as we have watched on television from time to time, whether it's the winter or the summer, as the color commentators, the background commentators come on, and they give us some of the background of those world-class athletes, and we see something of the commitment, and something of the regimen, and something of the sacrifice, and something of the hard work. I remember a couple of years ago going out to the Broadmoor Ice Arena, because every summer the Broadmoor Skating Club puts on a performance for several nights, and they not only use some of the local skaters, but they bring in some of the world-class talent for that. And my wife is a figure skating fan, and so I went with her and our daughter out to see that. And I remember as this particular champion class skater came onto the ice, the announcer said, folks, give this young lady a good hand because this is the last time she will appear in public until the Olympics, which was the following February. And he said, starting on Monday, she will be practicing 14 hours a day to compete in the Olympics. Now that's training. That's the word that the Apostle Paul used when he said to Timothy, train yourself to be godly. This is not something that we do on the backstroke. It's not something that we do 15 minutes a day. It is something that is to preoccupy our minds and hearts and be the focal point of our lives. Train yourself to be godly. Now we want to know what godliness is. If we're going to train ourselves to be godly, obviously we need to know what the training objective is. But we're going to spend the bulk of our time on that, and so before we do that, I'd like to just drop down to the results of this training in verse 8, where Paul says, for physical training, this training of the athletes that he has been talking about, is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. Now the Apostle Paul here has been using a sports metaphor, sports figure. And so he continues that and he says physical training is of some value. Paul is not demeaning sports. He says these Grecian games, they're okay. But though they have some value in this present life, and as he says to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, the winners of those competitive games of those days would receive a crown of laurel, a crown of leaves, and it was the equivalent today of our gold medal. And that's of some value, and they run to receive that crown of leaves, and our athletes today compete to be the one to have that gold medal, and then they take it home and they put it in the dresser drawer, and that's it. And in a few years, no one remembers, and their name, with very few exceptions, is no longer a household word, and they just drift into somewhat oblivion as far as the world is concerned. It's of some value, and there's some recognition in winning that gold medal. But Paul says godliness has value for all things, both for the present life. That is, godliness is valuable in this life. It's not pie in the sky by and by. It is valuable for the here and now, for today, Friday, July the 12th. But it's also valuable for the life to come. It is valuable for eternity, for that period of time, so to speak, when time will be no more, that stretches into eternity, and when 1,000 years becomes to us as one day, and one day as 1,000 years, as it is now with God. A couple of years ago, it happened to be the very same summer that I went with my wife to the ice arena. Our son, we have two children, and our son was overseas on a missions project, and our daughter was still at home with us, and we had been back east where I'd had a conference to speak to, and after that conference we rented a car and we drove down into some of the areas of the colonial days, and we saw some of the sites, you know, where George Washington won this battle and that and so forth. And in the process of that, we came on the last day of our tour to a particular famous estate. And I will not give you the name, but if you can guess it, that's up to you. I do not mean to demean a particular person, but rather I think that this illustrates the point that I'm making. But this estate belonged to one of our founding fathers, whose name is signed on the bottom of the Declaration of Independence. And we arrived there about 5 in the afternoon, and the estate closed at 6, and there was a slow drizzling rain, and we stood in line from 5 until 5:45 in order to have the privilege of a 15-minute tour through this man's home, who has now been dead for almost 200 years. Just a few weeks before that event, I had happened to read an article in a Christian magazine about this particular founding father's view of the Bible and of Jesus Christ, and how that he had literally taken a pair of scissors and had cut from the pages of the New Testament various references that would ascribe deity to Jesus Christ, because he did not believe that Jesus Christ was in fact God. And I thought about that, and I tapped my wife on the shoulder, and I said, you know, we're standing in line here to walk through so-and-so's house. And we're standing in a drizzling rain, and we're uncomfortable. There are a lot of other things that I would much rather do than stand in line for 45 minutes in a drizzling rain. But we're doing this because he was a famous personage, and because this estate is a famous estate. And I said, where do you think he is right at this moment? Paul said, godliness has value for the life to come. And if that article in the Christian magazine was accurate, he missed it. He gained some value in this life. He was one of the probably most famous half a dozen men in the history of our country. But today, what does it amount to? And so when Paul says that physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, both for today, but also for eternity, the Apostle Paul is talking about something that's of extreme importance. Now, Paul said godliness, or physical training is of some value. And he made that statement because he was using the athletic metaphor. But let me make some substitutions. Education is of some value for this life, but godliness is valuable for this life and for eternity. I'm not demeaning education, as Paul was not demeaning athletics. Culture, the fine arts, sending your children off to learn to play the piano or to be a master musician and to acquire all the culture of this age, or getting them enrolled in Little League. And, boy, we've got them here. I'm sure you've got them in your town. It's soccer and it's baseball and it's football and it's basketball and it's tennis and it's swimming and you name it, you know. You can be busy chauffeuring. If your children are not at that age yet, if they're still, down in the Little League age, you ladies can testify that you can be busy chauffeuring your children 2 and 3 times a day to these various activities. They're great. But they're just valuable for this life. And yet, most of us put a premium on those things. Our daughter made the president's list at Oklahoma State this last spring. That means she got a 4-0. Well, that's great, and we rejoice with that, and we went out to dinner, and we celebrated. But, 40 years from now, what difference will that make? But godliness has value for this life and for the life to come. See, the thing we really ought to be celebrating, the thing we really ought to be going out to dinner for, is that she's tied in with the Navigators, and she's growing as a disciple. That's more important than making the president's list. But you see, we've got our values all fouled up, and we tend to emphasize the things of this life, the things that we can see, and the things that are going to bring immediate gratification and immediate results. Now, Paul says that godliness will bring immediate results. He says it is valuable for this life, but far more important, it is valuable for eternity. I'd like to ask you, what are you training yourself in? What are you training yourself in? What is it in your life that's number one? Is it your business, your profession, maybe even your ministry? Now, all of these things are important. And again, with Paul, we do not demean any of these things. We're simply saying godliness is primary. Now, along about this time, we begin to wonder, well, what is this thing that Jerry keeps referring to, this godliness? I have asked a number of people, both individually and in groups, what do you think of as godliness? And I have never failed to get a basic response that it has to do with Christian character, godly character, godlikeness, Christlikeness, holiness, the fruit of the Spirit. Now, all of that's correct. That is very good. But when we say that godliness is godly character, It's like looking at this building, and we look at the nice masonry, stone masonry, which all of us have admired. Those of us who've been around for years never cease to be amazed and to admire the work of those stonemasons that General Palmer hired. And we come in and we see this vaulted ceiling and we see these oak panels, and we marvel at this building. But there is one part of this building that we never see unless you're part of the maintenance crew around here. We never think about it, and yet it is absolutely the most important part of this building, and that's the foundation. Now, godliness is like a building, like this castle. And we look at a person and we say, she's a godly woman, he's a godly man. And the reason we say that is because we see certain evidences in the form of godly character, love, and patience, and holiness, and gentleness, and faithfulness, and self-control, and compassion, and humility, and forbearance, and contentment. And we look at these, and as we see these character traits blossoming in the life of a person, we say there is a godly person. But that's like looking at the walls and the stone masonry and the vaulted ceiling. Yes, that's the beautiful part. That's the part that people see. But the part that is absolutely essential to that beautiful building of Christian character is the foundation. And the foundation is the person's relationship with God, what I call devotion to God. Devotion to God is the foundation of godly character. And so the definition of godliness that I would like to give you this morning, and if you've read that book, The Practice of Godliness, this will not be new to you. But the definition of godliness is a devotion to God which results in a life that is pleasing to God. You see, there we have the foundation and the structure. The devotion to God is the foundation, and the life that is pleasing to God is the structure. That's the beautiful character that we see when we say she's a godly woman. Now, we could go one of two directions this morning. We could talk about the foundation, or we could talk about the structure, because obviously we don't have time to talk about both. But because you always lay a foundation before you build a building, this morning we will talk about the foundation, devotion to God. And in order for us to see this foundation illustrated in the life of a godly individual, I'd like for you to turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 6. That's on page 638 in my Bible. Isaiah chapter 6. Let's begin reading. You follow along as I read, beginning with verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorpost and the threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I, send me." We see in this experience of Isaiah, as he saw God in all of his glory, what I consider to be the essential elements of devotion to God. And these essential elements are three in number, and the first of them is what the Bible calls the fear of God. Now, people have difficulty with the term the fear of God because we think of the word fear as being afraid of someone. The little boy is fearful of the bully that lives down the street. But when the Bible uses the term fear with respect to the fear of the Lord, it does not mean terror or being afraid, but rather it means awe and reverence. To see and to behold the awesomeness and the majesty and the glory and the holiness of God. I think that probably the best reason why you and I should practice the fear of God is the example of the Lord Jesus himself. And if you will turn, we're going to stay in Isaiah 6, but just turn a couple of three pages in your Bible to chapter 11. And in verse 1 it says, a shoot will come from the stump of Jesse. This is a messianic prophecy. This is a prophecy having to do with the Lord Jesus Christ in his incarnation. From his roots a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on the Lord Jesus. The Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of power, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. I want you to notice here that Jesus in his incarnation, Jesus in his humanity, Jesus the Son of God, as he found himself the Son of Man, and as he looks back to heaven, and as he sees as no other human being has ever seen, God in the purity of his glory, in his majesty, in his holiness, he delighted to reverence God his Father. He delighted in the fear of God. And if Jesus, in all of his perfect humanity, delighted to fear God his Father, again, how much more should you and I cultivate this trait which the Bible calls the fear of God? Now, how do we go about cultivating that trait? Well, it's suggested to us here by way of illustration in Isaiah chapter 6. And the bottom line is we get a vision of God. The way to grow in the fear of God is to grow in your understanding and your grasp of the majesty and the glory and the transcendence and the holiness of God. And we do this through passages of Scripture as God is revealed to us in the Bible in all of those attributes. But here, Isaiah had what was a unique privilege for him of seeing God in a vision. Not from the pages of the Scriptures, but he saw the Lord on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe, you know, like the train of a bridal dress. And in those days, as royalty wore these long robes, and the train was behind. And you remember in pictures of the medieval ages how the pages would come along holding the train of the queen. And here Isaiah sees God in such dignity and such royalty that it says the train of his robe absolutely fills the temple. So Isaiah is beginning to see the glory of God. And he sees these six angelic beings, or these angelic beings with six wings. And we won't go into why the six wings and what they were doing with them, but nevertheless, they were calling out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the word holiness, when it's used in relation to you and me, has to do with our character, with our moral or our ethical character. When God says to us, "Be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy," he's talking about our character and our conduct. And when the Bible uses the holiness of God, it's talking about the flawlessness, the absolute purity of the character of God. But more fundamentally than that, it's talking about the majesty of God, the awesomeness of God. That which makes God altogether different from you and me, from his creatures. And so we could translate, "Awesome, awesome, awesome is the Lord Almighty. Majestic, majestic, majestic is the Lord Almighty. Glorious, glorious, glorious is the Lord Almighty." All of those terms are bound up in this one word, holy. And these angelic beings cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory." And at the sound of their voices, the doorpost and the threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. Now, what would it take today for the doorposts of these doors to shake? It would take an earthquake, wouldn't it? You know, we could have a tornado come through here and it would tear out the windows, and it might even tear out the shingles on the roof, and the doorposts there on those doors would just stand there because they're rock-ribbed. And that's the way the temple was built. You go back into the Old Testament and you look at the structure of that temple, and it, you know, it would make this place look like a pup tent. Not only as far as beauty, but as far as structure, the solidness of its structure. And yet, the doorposts actually shook at the glory of God. Now, folks, this is an unblemished picture of God. This is the God that you and I serve. This is the God that you and I worship. This is the God that you and I are to obey. This is the God that you and I are to trust. This altogether glorious God. Now, notice what happens to Isaiah. He not only sees God in His glory, but as he sees God, he also sees himself. He says, "Woe to me, I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips." Now, the prophet Isaiah was uniquely the prophet of woe. You turn, for example, back to the 5th chapter, and let me just run down these for you very quickly here. Verse 8, "Woe to you who add house to house and join field to field." Verse 11, "Woe to those who rise early in the morning to run after their drinks." Verse 18, "Woe to those who draw sin along with cords of deceit." Verse 20, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil." And verse 21, "Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes." And verse 22, "Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and champing mixed drinks and acquit the guilty," and so forth. And in this, we would turn over to chapters 28 to 31. We would find them again. "Woe to those who go down to Egypt. Woe to those who trust in horses. Woe to those who trust in something besides God." Reminds you of the Lord Jesus as He pronounced that sevenfold woe to the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23. And Isaiah was uniquely the prophet of woe. But who is the object of his woe here in chapter 6? He says, "Woe to me." Why? Because any of these things back in chapter 5 are true of him? No, not at all. Isaiah was a righteous man. Isaiah was a prophet of God. But now Isaiah sees God in all of his holiness and his righteousness and his glory and his majesty. And when he sees God, all of a sudden he sees himself. And he thought he was a pretty good prophet until he saw God. But when he saw God, his spontaneous reaction was, "Woe to me." Now this leads us to the second point, because as you begin to grow in the fear of God, you're going to begin to say, "Woe to me," because you're going to begin to see some of your own defilement. Now, I'm not talking about gross sin. I was meeting with a young man out on the lawn this morning, and we were talking about it. I said, "You know, Isaiah 53:6 to me describes the essence of sin. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. You know, the essence of sin there, for which God laid on him all of our wickedness, was not our immorality, not our drunkenness, not our dishonesty, not our embezzling funds from our company, but going our own way. Rebellion. It may be pride. It may be anger. It may be our thought life. But it's going our own way. The essence of sin. Rebellion against a sovereign God. And you see, as Isaiah saw God in all of his holiness, you're going to begin to say, "Woe to me," because you're going to begin to see some of your own defilement. Now, I'm not talking about gross sin. I was meeting with a young man out on the lawn this morning, and we were talking about it. I said, "You know, Isaiah 53:6 to me describes the essence of sin. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way." You know, the essence of sin there, for which God laid on him all of our wickedness, was not our immorality, not our drunkenness, not our dishonesty, not our embezzling funds from our company, but going our own way. Rebellion. It may be pride. It may be anger. It may be our thought life. But it's going our own way. The essence of sin, rebellion against a sovereign God. And you see, as Isaiah saw God in all of his holiness, he said, "Woe is me." And he said, "I'm unclean. I'm a man of unclean lips." And I thought, now why did Isaiah say, "I'm a man of unclean lips"? Why didn't he say, "I'm a man of an unclean heart"? Well, what was Isaiah's tool of his trade? It was his lips. He was a prophet. And God touches the very thing which would be the pride of his life. The very thing which made him useful and the very thing which made him a spokesman. Now, Isaiah was different from Jeremiah. Jeremiah, you know, was always in the dungeon. Isaiah was frequently in the king's court. He was a man of prestige. But when he saw God, he said, "This very thing which I'm using to speak for God and to be a counselor to the king, it's unclean. It's not fit to be used in God's sight." As you and I go out to minister, what's the tool of our trade, so to speak? It's our lips. And they need to be cleansed. And so this happens. "One of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar, and with it he touched my mouth." I'll just pause to observe there, that must have been a rather painful experience. The seraph didn't pick up the coal with his hands, he picked it up with tongs. But he touched Isaiah's lips. "Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone." If you're going to have a ministry in people's lives, God is going to have to touch your lips with the burning coal. It's going to be a painful experience. But then he said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Now, I want you to see what Isaiah experienced here. First of all, he experienced the awesomeness, the majesty, the holiness of God. The fear of God. Isaiah grew in one great big bounding step there. He grew mightily in the fear of God that day. Secondly, he began to see himself as he really was, a man of unclean lips. And he felt that awesome indictment which he had passed on to others coming upon himself. "Woe to me." But then he experienced the cleansing and the forgiveness of God. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin is atoned for. And the word atone means, in the New Testament, when it speaks about Jesus Christ as a propitiation for our sins, you know, in 1 John 2:2, and he is the propitiation, or he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And that word propitiation, or atoning sacrifice there, means the one who turned aside God's wrath by bearing it upon himself. God's wrath, we might think of it as like a bullet from heaven, and it is directed straight to us, and it's going to send us into everlasting torment, and justly so, because we deserve that wrath of God. But instead of hitting us, it hits Jesus Christ. And it's not just deflected, it's consumed upon him. And God's wrath and God's justice is completely satisfied. And because of that, God comes to us in the message of the gospel. And for those who have believed, he says, your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. Somebody said, how do you grow in the love of God? Because this is the next point here. You have to, in order to be devoted to God, you have to grow in the fear of God. And then the second point is you have to grow in your awareness of God's love for you, but you grow in your awareness of God's love for you by seeing who you are first. And I don't know about you, but I've been a Christian for 34 years, and the longer I'm a Christian, the more the cross of Christ means to me. Because every year I see a little more clearly just how deeply Jesus Christ had to go in order to rescue me. When I received Christ as an 18-year-old teenager, just finished with my freshman year in college, I didn't think I was too bad. You know, I knew we were all sinners. Christ died for my sins, yes. 34 years later, I see it as it really is. And I suppose if I live a few more years, I'll see it more and more as it really is. And so you begin to be gripped by the fact that God loves you. And the greatest demonstration of the fact that God loves you is not the blessings that he showers upon you from day to day. That is a demonstration. But the greatest demonstration is the fact that he sent his son to die for you. Herein is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be what? The propitiation, the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Now, as you begin to grow in the fear of God and to see God as he really is, and as you begin to see yourself as you really are, and then you begin to see the love of God, then you're ready for the next experience. I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? And I said, here am I, send me. This is the surrender. This is the relationship with God. This is the heart for God. God, I'm ready. Whatever you want, whether it's Dallas, Texas, or Zimbabwe, the First National Bank, or IBM, or the Navigators, here am I, send me. May God help us to grow in the fear of God. May God help us to get a vision of God in his glory as Isaiah saw this. And then may he help us to grow in our awareness of his love, realizing that our guilt is taken away and our sin has been atoned for, that we might be useful servants for him. Our Father, we commit to you this message. And we just pray that you will take your word and use it in each of our hearts according to our individual needs today. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.